Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
I kind of feel like we had a sermon already. Don't you? Yeah, amen. Well, it's good to be here. It's good to be with all of you. I love this church, and I love your pastor. And when I get old like him, I want to be able to respond in the way that he does. I want that kind of grace, that kind of mercy when I get to his age. And I'm hoping you get to the gym quickly with me because I can still outlift you this week, brother. This week I can. It's good to be with all of you. So delighted to be here. As Pastor Lewis said, man, it's great to be back with the family of God. My wife and my family, her children are here as well. So glad to be with all of you guys. And this, what we do together today, this is significant. This is important. Opening God's word together. See, God wishes to do something this morning. God is looking to confront you and to comfort you by his word and through his spirit. So together, let's ask for his help in that endeavor as we move forward. So let's take a moment to pray. Father, so grateful for today. Grateful for this time. Grateful for the moments that you bring us to face hard truth. The moments that you bring us to face and stand in the place where we desperately desire your compassionate hand. Father, help us see that today. Help us feel that today. Help us know that you are in heaven. And you've sent your son for us, and you've called us to a great work. Father, today as we struggle with things, as we see things, Lord, we pray that you would help us set aside some of the distractions, and you would focus us in on what your word says and how you call us to live by it. And we ask you to do that simply because we love us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And there's a simple phrase in the scriptures. There's a simple phrase about compassion that's been around a long time. It's an old phrase. It's a well-known phrase. It is a famous story about it. Little children are taught it. Adults, we misunderstand it. We misunderstand its simplicity. And the community and the world around us try to categorize it. This command by Jesus, simply taken, this whole command by Jesus could solve most of the world's problems. In fact, it's actually two commands that Jesus makes. And pastor and author Francis Chan made this statement. Do you know that nothing you do in this life will ever matter unless it's about loving God and loving the people that he has made? This four-word statement, this simple four-word statement will fulfill everything that God has called you and I to do. All of his commands, all of his desires, everything in my life and in yours. Love God and love your neighbor. And today's passage is actually found in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today, we're going to concentrate our time and spend our time in the gospel of Luke chapter 10. So if you would, go ahead and make your way. If you've got your Bibles with you, I hope you do. If you have your devices with you, make your way to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. And as you're doing that, as you're going there, let me just lay some context, because context is supremely significant in understanding the scriptures. And the passage that we're going to be in this morning is actually a parable. It's a story that's told by Jesus. And parables, it's important to see them as not just simply illustrations. Parables are word pictures. Parables are comparisons that have a deeper spiritual truth that runs alongside them, that's embedded in them. And oftentimes, Jesus will masterfully use these types of teaching, these simple comparisons, these simple stories, to make a spiritual truth more understandable. And today's story by Jesus, this is a biting story that Jesus tells, and there's a lot in here. There's a lot to see, there's a lot to notice, but we're going to focus in on, we're going to hone in on Jesus's command. We're going to focus in and we're going to ask and answer the question, who is my neighbor? And how do I love them? So this morning, as we jump in together, noticing that as the crowds grew with Jesus, as his opposition grew as well, as these things began to rise up in Jesus's ministry, parables served to separate the serious from the curious. See, the serious, they would hear the parable, they would hear the story, and they would get it. They would get the truth that's embedded in it. The curious, they would hear the very same story, the very same truth, and they wouldn't get it. They wouldn't get it because they didn't want to begin with. They were only curious for a variety of reasons. So with that understanding, then, let's approach the scriptures in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Now, I'm going to read the text for us, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25 all the way to 37, and then we're going to go back in verse by verse. So if you would, for all who are able to stand, let us give God's word the honor that it is due. If you would stand with me as I read the text. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? And how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your spirit, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Amen. Please be seated. So this parable, this short story begins with Jesus being asked a question. It actually begins with 2 questions, right? One of them we read in verse 25. The second question you saw in verse 29. And we're going to get to both of those in a minute. But let's look at what led up to Jesus' story. And then let's look at the story itself. So they're beginning in those verses that we read a moment ago. They're starting in verse 25 where Jesus says, or where the story says, that a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the man asks the question. The man that identified asking the question is a lawyer. And this is someone who's an expert in the Mosaic law. Like he understands fully all of the Torah, all of God's word. He can repeat volumes of that information. Someone who knows the law, knows how to direct those people to listen and obey the law. This is who we're talking about, a lawyer. That's the individual that's identified here. And although it's posed as a question, it's not really that much of a question, is it? It's more of a challenge. So it's posed, it's veiled as a question, but I would ask you to see this really as a challenge. And the question itself about salvation and eternal life isn't bad. That's not a bad question. The problem is the motivation of the person asking the question. The issue here is that the man's intention was off. The man's intention was something other than what he was presenting. And Jesus knows this full well. And this isn't new for Jesus, right? Like this, what's going on here, this type of questioning in the New Testament, as you look through the Gospels, you'll see that these religious leaders often try to trap Jesus. They often try to confuse him, try to confound him with their questions. They often try to test him and corner him so that they would trip him up and stumble him. Imagine that. I mean, trying to stumble, the one who puts the breath in their lungs, right? The one who allows them to finish their sentence, they're trying to stumble with their questions. And time again, this happens. And Jesus simply baffles them. He simply confounds them. In a similar story that you might know, in a similar story there in the scriptures, though a similar set of audiences there, they asked Jesus a question one day. They asked Jesus, they said, "Man, is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome?" Remember that question that they tried to confound Jesus with? See, taxes were a fiery, explosive issue in Israel at that time. I mean, I know you guys don't care about taxes much, do you? Right? It's not a thing for you? Well, here, it certainly was a thing. If Jesus says no to that question, then he's inciting an insurrection against the Romans. And if Jesus says yes to that question, then he's pushing off and he's isolating the group of people he's trying to minister to that have been weighed down by the taxes. So the religious leader's like, oh, we got him. If he says yes, he's an insurrectionist and a rebel. If he says no, he's going to be pushing away the people he wants to minister to. We got him. Well, how does Jesus respond? Remember his response in the story? What does he say to them? He asks them a question. Well, whose face is on that coin? And they answered, Caesar. And he said, well, that's great. So give Caesar what's Caesar's, and then go give God what's God, what belongs to God. And this is what's astounding about that. Matthew's gospel adds a little perspective for us. And Matthew's gospel says, when they heard it, they marveled. Like they were stunned. They marveled, and they left him and went away. It's like Jesus dropped the mic on him and walked off. They asked him a question to confound them. Jesus responds with a question, and at Jesus' answer, they marvel. Well, you think they would learn. You would think they would not really want to get embarrassed like that in front of their constituents or in front of the audience, right? But no. Here we see that Luke reports they try and do the very same thing. And Jesus, again, redirects their question with a question. And do you see it there? Jesus skillfully then begins to turn the questioners then into the ones who are fumbling around for answers. This is what Jesus begins to do. And Jesus puts himself in the position of evaluating their question as opposed to the other way around. This is how Jesus turns that whole scenario. So the question here is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I do to enter the kingdom of God? This is what they're asking. And Jesus points them to the Old Testament. He points them to the Mosaic Law. He points them to where they already know they should go. He points them to that information. And he says, so what does your law say? Now look with me then in verse 27. In verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is now the lawyer answering the question. The lawyer goes right to the Old Testament. He goes right to the Mosaic Law. The first part of that answer, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. And the second part of his answer, he goes to Leviticus chapter 19. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the lawyer's response to Jesus' question. Love God and love your neighbor. Matthew's gospel, Matthew writes that Jesus says that on all of these things, on these two things, all of the law and all of the prophets hang. On loving God and loving your neighbor, these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. And Jesus says, fantastic, Mr. Lawyer. You're right. You got it. Now go and do it. Go and do that. But apparently, that wasn't enough for this intelligent lawyer. Apparently, he still wanted to push Jesus a little further. Notice now question number 2 in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This is the second question now. And driving, unbeknownst to the questioner, driving him deeper into a hole, he now asks Jesus the second question. And here is where we begin to see this person's insincere, we begin to see the questioner's deceptive attempt to confound Jesus. He's trying to evade responsibility. Essentially, what the leader's asking is to evade responsibility for others. And now the ESV Bible has a really good note. The ESV Bible puts it this way and says that this is an improper question. He should have been asking, man, how can I be a loving neighbor? Not who's my neighbor, but how can I be a more loving one? That would have been a better question. I like that note from the ESV. The lawyer was looking for the least amount of obedience to get by. You know what that's like? You ever done that in your life or known what that is? If you have kids or you've had kids, you know exactly what that is. The least amount of obedience to try and get something done. With the least amount of obedience that's acceptable. This is what the lawyer's going for. And in the process, he's trying to make himself look good. He's trying to make himself even look righteous by avoiding certain responsibilities. And in this case, certain people. And this isn't all too unfamiliar to us, is it? I mean, this isn't unfamiliar to me. It isn't. It shouldn't be unfamiliar. We know what this is like. It's, you know, look, what I said was mostly true. What am I doing when I say that? I'm looking for a loophole. I'm trying to evade the responsibility of the full truth in that case, right? So people say that, and I've said that. Or what about, no, you know what? No one really knows. So it's not really hurting anyone, is it? I'm looking for, trying to evade, find a way around full responsibility in that moment. That's what I'm looking to do. And the lawyer here is trying to look for a loophole. All right, and that's not new, by the way. That's not new. I mean, Adam and Eve in the garden, this starts all the way back in Genesis. And God approaches Adam, says, Adam, what happened? Where are you? He goes to the head. He goes to the man, says, where are you? And Adam responds in that story and says, well, the woman you gave me. Adam is trying to shirk responsibility. Adam is trying to find a loophole in what happened. And it doesn't stop there. With Cain and Abel. Cain, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, what's Cain doing? He's trying to evade responsibility. And God looks him bold face in the eye and says, what have you done? The blood of your brother Abel cries to me from the ground. This is not new, what they're trying to do to Jesus, what's happening here. Someone has said, man, is there a neighbor that I must love, then there's also a neighbor, a non-neighbor, that I don't have to love. Do I have to love everyone? Where do I draw the line? Interesting. You see, we live in a world, we live in a culture, we live in a society where the epidemic is a lack of compassion. We live in a world where that is what attacks people. That is our underlying condition, is a lack of compassion, a lack of love. And Jesus will tell you in the Gospels, man, it's not just loving the person who loves you back. Anybody can do that. Loving the ones who can't love you back or won't love you back or don't love you back. We live in a world that lack of compassion is a descriptive of humanity. So Jesus, I hear what you're saying. So who exactly, I mean, can you be specific? Who exactly is my neighbor? Like, do you see what they're doing? And their underlying question here is to evade responsibility. And this is not an obscure issue. It's not a peripheral one. This is a central issue. This is a command here that this is what it looks like to be a Christian. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, to love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. What does it really mean to love your neighbors? Like, so what does that really look like? This is the question that is posed to Jesus and the one that looms over you and I as we read the scriptures this morning. So what did Jesus do? What did he do? He told a story, right? You like stories? Yeah, good. Jesus does too. And here, he told a story in response to his inquiry. So let's take a look at that. But before we do that, I need to say this, because we need to understand this is what happens in the Gospels, that when we see in the Gospels Jesus responding to someone. So when we see Jesus responding to a questioner, to a detractor, to an audience, when he responds with a question or he responds with a story, you have to buckle up, look out, because Jesus is about to hit somebody. I mean, somebody's going to be laid out in this. So just pay attention, because Jesus is making a point. And in verse 30, we read the response of the story. This parable, again, there's a lot happening, but we want to be sure that we're reminded that we're focusing in on who is my neighbor and how do I love them. So starting in verse 30, the lawyer tries to justify himself, and Jesus responds, okay, well, there's a man going down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So let's stop there for a moment. Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a 17, 18-mile descent into the Badlands. as it were. This was a treacherous road. This was a road that was rough. The terrain was rough. It was occupied by thieves and robbers. There were caves along the route that thieves would hide in, and they would attack and overcome all of these weary travelers on that road. This is the scenario that Jesus presents to them. And this traveler, Jesus doesn't say much about him. We don't know his history. We don't know his background. We don't know his ethnicity. We don't know his economic status. We don't know how much he makes. We don't know any of those things, because those things are not important at the moment. Here, this man, whoever he is, fell into a precarious situation. Might we even say a perilous one? This was between life and death for this man at that moment on this road. They stripped him. They beat him. They left him for dead. I mean, this man, half dead, in the ditch, on the side of the road. He's no help. He sees no options. He sees no hope. And in verse 31 through 33, now we see the three characters that Jesus introduces to the story. And mind you, when Jesus introduces these three characters, he sends shockwaves through the audience. Let's take them one at a time. The priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Let's look at each one of them one at a time. Jesus includes in his story the best and the brightest that Israel has to offer. Did you notice that? Like, he includes the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the priest and the Levite, the best. That's like today, me telling you a story, and in the story, I use the best and the brightest people you know, or the ones most famous, or whatever that might be that you know. Jesus uses those, and they're the bad guys in the story. So if I come up here and I share with you about, man, Charles Spurgeon and Billy Graham, and they're the villains in my story. I mean, I like them. You guys like those? I mean, pick your own two. Those are my two, right? I would use them, and they would be the villains in my story. This is what Jesus is doing. And then he's got the audacity to select the Samaritan, like the hated one, the one who was dejected and rejected by Israel. He uses that guy as the good guy in the story. See what Jesus is doing. He's already set these people up. Right? So he's twisted that on them. Keep that in mind. So the first one, character number one, the priest. I mean, surely, the one who served in the temple, the one who gets the best seats in the synagogue, the one who's the flowing robes that people respect and what have you, surely this one will stop and do something to help, right? The priest who serves in the temple. But Jesus said, he passed by on the other side of the road. And the priest saw him and ignored this desperate man. The priest saw him and chose not to love the one in need, not to love the one in the ditch. All right, so maybe character number two is going to help us in this story. Let's look. The Levite, a member of the tribe of Levi. This one who serves alongside the priest in the temple. This is the one who helps the priest carry out all of the priestly duties in the temple. He knows how to serve. He knows how to help. Surely he will do something to help this man. Now, Jesus says no. The Levite went and passed by on the other side of the road. And the Levite saw him and chose not to help. Saw him and chose not to love. Now, Jesus says nothing of their motives, nothing of that background, because he's focusing attention on their unloving actions. He's focusing their attention on their lack of compassion. What about character number three in Jesus' story? That's the next verse. So look with me at verse 33 there in Luke chapter 10. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Let's stop there for a moment, because Jesus, if he didn't get their attention, you certainly have their attention now. Because the hatred for the Samaritans is well known throughout Palestine, throughout first century Israel. And Jesus chooses to use this one to paint the picture that he's about to create for them. So now Jesus is going to define for them what loving your neighbor looks like. And he uses the Samaritan to do that. So he's saying, this is what loving your neighbor looks like. It's showing compassion to the one in need. So we're beginning to answer that question now. Famous preacher and professor Haddon Robinson said, your neighbor is anyone whose need you see and whose need you're able to meet. Well, what did he do? What did this good Samaritan, what did he do? Jesus said he did three things. Look with me in the scriptures. We don't have to guess at that. Notice, he came to where he was. So it as opposed to the two that came to the vicinity, saw the man in the ditch, and went to the other side because they didn't want to help, this one came to where he was. And then he saw him. But there's something significant about what he saw, because the other two saw him, and they kept going. The Good Samaritan sees him, but I believe not just with physical sight, saw him, but with a spiritual sight. He saw his desperate need. He saw his desperate situation and the great need this man had. So he saw him physically like the other two, but he also saw him spiritually in the moment of need. And then the text says, man, he had compassion. You know, I kind of wish Jesus would be a little clearer sometimes. I mean, I wish he would be just a little bit more clear about how, I mean, really? He went to the man, he saw the man, he had compassion, and he did something about it. I mean, that's pretty clear. And this compassion, by the way, the original Greek word for compassion is this guttural, this internal, this deep, profound pity. This guttural, you're almost with, from the seat of their bowels, they felt compelled to do something with what they saw. That's the word compassion. That's where it comes from in the original language. So by no means is this like, oh gosh, I kind of felt bad about him, you know. Now I'm going to go have lunch. No. He was compelled to do something to help this man, to see that desperate need and to take action because of what he saw. He was compelled to do that. That kind of compassion. This neighbor was someone in need. And you see, neighbor here, don't let it escape you. Neighbor here has more to do with proximity than it does with a particular individual, doesn't it? In this case, neighbor had more to do with where he was than who he was. Our neighbor is thus anyone in our proximity whom we can share the love of God, the message of God, the message of Christ to. Anyone in our proximity that we can show that kind of compassion to. That's your neighbor. That's my neighbor. Jesus answers the question for the Pharisees and for the religious leaders that day. And his answer was, in a sense, his answer to religion. The Good Samaritan, the least likely of the three. The Good Samaritan, the least likely individual. I mean, he didn't ignore the need. He didn't say, you know, somebody else will take care of it. Somebody else will get it. Right? He didn't say, well, you know, look, it's this guy's fault anyway. I mean, like, who goes down that road? That was the dumbest thing. No, he didn't say any of those things. They may have been true, but he didn't say any of that. What he did was identify the need and did something about it. And remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, they don't do either of these commands. They don't love God. They love the rules they made up of God. I mean, they didn't love people. They hindered people. They burdened people. No. Everything hangs on these two things. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor. Love me and love them. This is what God is saying. You want to simmer it down more? Love me and then love them. And then they did something about what he saw. He saw the need, had compassion, and did something about it. And that's in verses 34 and 35. So if you look back at the text, he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Man, the Samaritan begins to minister now to this man left in the ditch. The Samaritan's compassion is not only contrasted with the unloving actions of the other two, but his compassion led him to do something. led him to action. His compassion led him to action. It's the compassion of the Samaritan to take action on the one suffering, the one forgotten, the one left for dead. This is genuine love for your neighbor. So what he did, he bound up his wounds. He set him on his own animal. And then in verse 35, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. I will pay for him. I will pay what he owes. Do you hear echoes of the gospel there? Dear ones, you should. I will pay what he owes. See, there's a ditch that exists. And there's a ditch in our city. And there are people in the ditch. And you know, I work for an organization, I labor for an organization that stands on the side of the street, that stands on the side of the road where we find the helpless, where we find those in need. They are hurting. They are broken. They need hope. They're in need. And with an outstretched arm, Love Life offers them the hope of the gospel and the help of the local church. We marry those two things together for them, and we exist to mobilize the church, to raise up the church so that the people in the church would come help the people in the ditch. Instead of running to the abortion center, that these moms and dads, these fathers and mothers, that they would run to the church, they would run to your church, that they would run here. This is not a political movement. This is not another kind of fad. This isn't even extraordinary. It's not. It's loving your neighbor. It's an act of compassion. See, the genuineness of the Samaritan's love was evident. The genuineness of his actions, the humility of his actions was evident. Yes, 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 it was inconvenient, right? It was inconvenient. He could have walked on the other side of the road like the first two guys did. It was also tedious, right? Like he couldn't even ride on his own donkey. He had to put the other guy on his donkey and he had to walk. It was costly. I mean, he used his own wine, he used his own oil. Those things were expensive at the time to bind up his wounds. He gave money to the innkeeper, paid the innkeeper to stay an extra night or whatever it took. It was inconvenient. It was tedious. It was costly. But you know what else it was? It was loving your neighbor. It was an act of compassion. And as we close our time together looking at this scripture, our Christian life hangs on loving God and loving our neighbor. So what does that look like? Like what does that look like practically for us today? Loving your neighbor looks like treating your neighbor with compassion. Whether they're next door, across the street, wherever you find them, whatever sphere of influence you're in. Loving your neighbor looks like praying for your neighbor. Loving your neighbor looks like serving your neighbor. Oh, and I know this church knows all about that, because I know your pastor. Loving your neighbor means going to where your neighbor is, in their hurt, in their pain, even in the ditch, and showing them compassion. It's gospel work. It's missions work. It's outreach work. It's discipleship work. It is the work of the gospel. And might I add this as we're talking about it, when has the gospel work, when has the work of the gospels in any point in history, in any era of history, in any location on the planet, when has that ever been cleaned and pretty with a bow on it? You'll be hard-pressed to find one. You know, the Samaritan told the innkeeper, you take care of him. And whatever you spend, I will repay. That's compassion that has led to action. And look around. Look around in where you are, in your home, in your neighborhood. There are neighbors that are hurting. There are those that are struggling. Maybe some even in the ditch. They need hope. They need help. Whatever you choose to do, wherever you choose to go, may your compassion lead you to action. See, this, my friends, is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is what it looks like. This is the picture that Jesus gives us. This is the illustration that Jesus chooses to use. Of all the illustrations at the fingertips of the orchestrator of the universe, of all the symbols that Jesus could have chosen in his infinite intelligence, he chooses to use the broken, beaten, left for dead man in the ditch as an illustration of what it looks like to have compassion and love your neighbor. Man, if that's weighing on you today, I pray that it is. Because this act of compassion is exactly the act of compassion that Jesus had on you and on me if you're a follower of his today. See, Jesus went to the cross and took my place on it. Jesus went to the cross, and we prayed that earlier. We sung that earlier. He paid the penalty of my sin, the sin that I owe, the payment I deserve to pay. Jesus said, come, I will pay it. This is what Jesus has done. And Jesus comes and finds us. He finds us battered and beaten and broken. He finds us lying in the ditch. And he gives us his hope, his life, his help in exchange for your sin and my sin and my rebellion. This is what Jesus has done. See, salvation is free for you. It's free for me. It's free for us. It's the free gift that Jesus offers, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's free, but it wasn't free for him. It wasn't free for God. Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, all of that struggle, his great compassion led to action. His love for God, his obedience to the Father, and his love for you led to action. Jesus on the cross displays that same compassion, and he says to all who would believe, come, I will pay what you owe. Paul had the very same sentiment. If you remember the letter that Paul writes to Philemon, he writes to Philemon about the slave Onesimus who's run away. And he says to Philemon these words in that letter. Go look it up after. He says to Philemon that whatever wrong he's done or whatever he's cost you, put it on my account. I will pay. Do you hear the gospel there? This is what Jesus has done. I will pay what you owe. And if you know Christ, if you've turned from your sin, if you've rejected that rebellion, because it's only caused you pain anyway, if you've turned from that and you've trusted in Jesus, if you've realized that man, I don't have all the answers, I don't have the strength, I don't have the wisdom, I need help, I need life, I need salvation. And you've turned from sin and rebellion and death and hopelessness, and you've embraced Christ by faith as your only way of hope, your only source of salvation. If you've done that, hallelujah. He has paid your debt in full. Hallelujah for that. Now, invariably, there are people today in an audience this size and churches everywhere. There are people today. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe your friend brought you. Maybe your grandma dragged you in, whatever the case might be, and you're not a follower of Christ this morning. You might be saying, look, I'm good. I'm good. I'm fine without Jesus. I'm good. I'm good without Jesus. The author and preacher Charles Spurgeon would have something to say to you. You might think you live fine without Christ, but you cannot afford to die without Christ. And Jesus says, come. It doesn't cost you anything. The pain, the struggle, the suffering, the discouragement, the despondency, the hopelessness, the fear, the anxiety, the angst that rises in you every day, come. Give it to me. In the scriptures, you know this. Jesus says, man, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you want rest? Do you want peace? Do you want hope? It's found in Jesus and only in Jesus. He would beckon you to come. Jesus looks at the religious leaders of his day and he says to them, you search the scriptures and they speak of me, yet you will not come. Let us not be like that. So for those of us that need to hear that this morning, Jesus has come. I will pay what you owe. And your debt has been paid. This is why the cross is empty. This is why the tomb is empty. Because Jesus came down off the cross, got put in the tomb, rose out of the tomb alive. That's empty, so our hearts will be full of him, full of hope, recognizing that he rose and one day his believers will one day rise too. Today the scriptures call us to that. So as we close, I'm going to pray and we can pray together. But know this, that you can pray and there's no magic words here, but it is the confession of your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And it's the belief in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The scripture says that will save you. So you can pray that. And you can leave here different, radically different than when you got here. All because of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful. We're thankful not for the struggle, but we're thankful in it. We're not thankful for the difficulties and for the fears and for the problems and for the viruses and for the diseases. We're not thankful for them, but we're thankful in the midst of them, Lord, because we know that you're at work. Because we know that ultimately you have paid the price to save us. Ultimately, you have overcome that fear. You've overcome that death. You've overcome those things. And we come to you, Lord, as a body of people today, hurting, some discouraged, some full of joy and celebrating. We come with all kinds. And Lord, we come before you and we lay these things at your feet. And we ask, Father, in your mercy and in your grace, that you would fill us with exactly what we need. We thank you, Father. We trust you because we know that you're good. You give your children what they need when they need it. And Father, for those of us this morning that maybe don't know you, maybe don't have that relationship with you that only comes through knowing Jesus, may they pray, may they seek you, may they cry out to you in this moment. Jesus, I need you. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you paid the penalty for me. I believe that you did what I cannot do, and I need it. I want it. Come save me from my sins. Save me from myself. Save me from separation from you, that I might live a life that honors you. I need you, Jesus. Save me. And I believe that you died for me and rose from the dead and are alive in heaven. Today, this day, I've set my eyes on you. I set my hope fully and wholly upon what you've done for me. My Savior Jesus. It's in your precious name I pray.